This morning, as we enter into the text, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes 5. I know some of you just purchased some NLT Bibles because we've been in the NLT, and last week I was out of the NET, and that was very frustrating for you. So we're in the NLT this morning. You're welcome. But before we get into Ecclesiastes 5, I want to start with Jesus. And I want to start with Jesus at what we might call the water cooler. Okay, the water cooler kind of area in Jesus' day, this was the well. All right, so the well was more than just a place to go and grab water. And in Jesus' time, in the ancient days, the well was where people gathered. It's where they caught up on life. It's where they shared stories and kind of, you know, did the communal business that you would do. And in John 4, Jesus has a deeply personal, prophetic, and profound conversation with a woman at a well whose life had been marked by mess, been marked by shame, by a lot of religion, and confusion about what God truly wants. And Jesus enters into this interaction, and he speaks a word of knowledge over his life, over her life. He knows that she has five husbands. He says, you've been with five husbands, and the guy that you're currently with, he ain't your husband. After that display of power, she'd never met Jesus. He's speaking like, later in the text, she says, come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. The power of God on display through the prophetic. In the middle of this conversation, the woman begins to understand a little bit of who she's talking to, and so she asks a very loaded religious question of the day. Where should we worship God? This mountain or this one? Now to us that doesn't sound like, that's kind of a weird question, right? Why would anybody ask that question? But in her world, this was a huge deal. The Samaritans and the Jews. You see, the Samaritans were kind of this mixed half-breed of people, kind of half Jew, half a lot of other stuff. And they said, we've built a temple over here on Mount Gerizim, and this is where God resides, and this is where you need to worship him. And the Jews, they said, no. No, it's always been about Jerusalem. We've got our temple here, and this is where God resides, and this is where you need to worship him. It was a divide that had created centuries of tension and confusion and animosity between these people groups. And it's interesting to note that throughout the Old Testament, place does matter. It did. It mattered. It was important. God instructed his people to worship at a tabernacle, a place, a tent that they moved with them. And then later he told them to build a temple and they were to worship him there. But it was never about religious centers. They were the places where heaven touched earth, kind of echoing back to the Garden of Eden, where the mountain of God was there and God walked in the cool of the morning with his people. The combination of heaven and earth came down. The temple symbolized that Edenic garden thing. It's where God's presence uniquely dwelled among his people. But even then, geography was never the point. God is and always has been after our hearts. Here's a couple verses that support this. The prophet Samuel, or the judge Samuel, he says, to obey is better than sacrifice. The prophet Isaiah, he says, these people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. King David, after his failure, his adultery, and cover-up with murder, he says, the sacrifices you desire, O Lord, it's a broken spirit. So the woman, as she encounters Jesus and begins to recognize this man is at least a prophet, perhaps he's the Messiah. And later in John 4, he actually tells her as such, I am the Christ. So she asks him to clarify this culturally dividing question. Which mountain is right? Where does heaven meet earth? Where do I encounter and worship the one true God? And Jesus does what he always does. He doesn't pick a side. He lifts the whole conversation to a new level, and he brings everything back to the heart. John 4, verse 22. You Samaritans, he says, you know very little about the one you worship. While we Jews, we know a lot about him, for salvation comes from the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it's now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. See, Jesus is revealing that even when worship had a set location, God was never after mere ritual or routine. He was always after the heart. And so in John 4, when Jesus comes along, it doesn't mark a change in God's values. It's a change in how people access him. Jesus is essentially saying, you don't need a mountain or a temple to draw near to God anymore, because I am the temple. Tear this temple down in 3 days, I will raise it up in my resurrection, because I am the person, I am the meeting place, I am the sacrifice, I am now where heaven meets earth, where it comes together. So from this point forward, the death and resurrection of Christ, worship will no longer flow through a place, Jesus says. It will now flow through a person, through me, through Jesus. So geography, it's not meaningless, but it's no longer essential. What is now essential, Jesus tells us, I want you to worship in spirit and truth. It means it's no longer about where you are, what you say, how loud you sing, or whether you can sing in tune. Make a joyful noise, not a melody, right? It's not about rituals. It's about the kind of heart you bring to God. In Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon, he tells us something very similar. He's standing at the church's doorways, the entrance to the temple, and he lays down for us a similar truth. Basically, he says, we'll read it together in a minute, before you walk into the presence of God, whether it's in a church building, whether it's in your car, whether it's in your quiet place of prayer, you should pause and check your heart. Because God's not looking for performance. Jesus already did it. He's not looking for shows of devotion. He's looking for awe, for fear, for humility and sincerity of heart. And so for us, that's the question I want to wade into with you this morning. It's not so much asking, did I show up to church this week? But rather, what kind of heart am I bringing before the Father on the regular? So with that in mind, let's open our Bibles to Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7. And I hope we'll learn what it means to worship the Father in spirit and in truth together. To bring a heart that listens, surrenders, and stands in awe before him. Now before we dive into this, I think it's really important that we unpack that word a little bit more. The word awe. That's a hard word for us. Awesome, right? A lot of things are awesome, but we don't think deeply about that word awe. The Hebrew for that word is often translated fear of the Lord. And if we get this wrong, we're going to miss what Solomon's trying to say to us. You see, in our world, when we talk about fear, oftentimes we think of anxiety, we think of dread, we think of things like being afraid of punishment or danger or disappointment. But the fear of the Lord is something entirely different than that. In Scripture, fear, or again, better yet here, awe, it's the holy collision between God's greatness and our smallness. It's a mix of emotions. It's wonder and amazement. It's reverence and respect and trembling and joy that come when you realize I am standing before the King of the universe, and somehow he knows me, he welcomes me, and he calls me his own. As I was thinking about what awe is, I've shared this before, I'll share it again now. It's because this is for me the emotion that I feel when I think about this word. I remember coming home late on Friday nights and Saturday nights. I actually didn't have a curfew. Sorry, parents. That's not an example I'm laying out. See, Pastor Levi didn't have one. I was a fairly respectable kid, and I earned a lot of trust. And all of my other friends had curfews, and so by nature, so did I, right? They all went home, which means I did too. Anyways, I come home late, Friday night, Saturday night. We lived out in the boonies of Fulton County. And I remember walking in from my car so many nights. It's dark. The stars are out. Didn't have a garage to park in, so I'm making the walk, you know, out in the middle looking up and just being astounded at the bigness of the sky and the beauty of all of the stars. And then thinking about the God of heaven who spoke those flaming balls of gas that could power our entire world for thousands of years, thousands of those things up there, and how big and grand things are. And I remember just feeling with a sense of like, I am so small. My life is so insignificant. And yet, God knows me. Whoa. Wow. That's incredible. That, church, is awe. That is awe. It's not fear that makes you run away. It's fear that makes your jaw drop and your head bow. And that draws you near. Because while God is terrifyingly holy and powerful and transcendent, he's big and far off. Our God is also stunningly good and gentle and lowly and near to each and every one of us. One author said it this way: fear focuses on self, but awe focuses on God. And I believe that's the key difference. Awe lifts our eyes off of our world, and it fixes them on God's glory and his power and his character. We can see the effects of awe throughout Scripture, right? Isaiah, he's drawn into the throne room. The throne room you and I are invited into, in Hebrew it says, you can come in confidently to this place. Regularly. Isaiah's drawn into there and he says, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and he hits the deck. That's awe. Moses before the burning bush, he comes before the presence of God and he trembles and he takes off his shoes because he recognizes the ground I'm standing on is holy. That is awe. The disciples in the boat with Jesus, with the storm all around them, he comes walking out to them. He wakes up in the boat with them. He speaks to the storm and says, be still, peace. And it is. And they hit the deck and they bend the knee because they recognize who this God is. That is awe. That is awe. And it's not something you can manufacture. It just is. It is the response to encountering God as he is. And the Bible doesn't say, hey, this is for the spiritual people. In fact, it says this is for everyone. It says this is the beginning of wisdom. This awe, the fear of the Lord, it's essential. It's not optional. It's the response of every human heart when their heart, when its gaze is fixed upon the one true God of the Bible. Now, I realize this is very philosophical. That's a lot of words. Solomon's about to tell us, like, hey, don't use too many words or you're going to be a fool, right? And some of you are like, dude, you're in danger of that every Sunday. Like, you talk a lot. You could, but how are we, you know, speed it up. So I'm not going to talk anymore. We're going to let Solomon tell us. What does this all look like? What does it look like? He's going to tell us three things. Worshiping in spirit and truth, living with awe. Here's what it looks like. It looks like a heart that listens to follow the Lord, not lead him. Verses 1 and 3. It looks like a heart that surrenders to the Lord. It doesn't try to scheme him. Verses 4 through 6. And lastly, it's a heart that trembles with awe before the Lord. It doesn't just talk. Verse 7. So let's take a peek at it. Starting in verse 1. A heart that comes to listen and follow, not lead. Solomon writes, as you enter the house of God, keep your ears open and your mouth shut. It is evil to make mindless offerings to God. Don't make rash promises and don't be hasty in bringing matters before God. After all, God is in heaven and you are here on earth. So let your words be few. I saw it, everyone, I see it. Too much activity gives you restless dreams. Too many words make you a fool. Now, I could say, how refreshing is Solomon's frankness, his directness here? But honestly, depending on where you're at this morning, it might not feel refreshing. For many of us, this is unsettling. Solomon is essentially telling us, I know this is blunt, this is Levi's paraphrase, but shut your mouth and know your place before the Lord. That's really blunt. But I don't know about you, I need that reminder a lot. To my proud, self-important, often entitled heart, maybe yours, Solomon says, dude, shut up and listen. This is a reminder to me, to all of us, who's actually in the driver's seat of my life. My marriage, my family, my friendships, and yeah, this church. Which I think we all frequently need this reminder because while God is so insanely gracious and confoundingly, astoundingly, he invites us to partner with him, which I'm like, man, are you sure? We make a mess of stuff a lot. Like, you're going to involve, like, you're going to partner with us? He says, yeah, brother, I am. I love you. I've got a role for all of you to play in my kingdom here and now. Because he invites us into partnership with him, sometimes in all of our doing for God, we can forget who's ultimately in charge. I can forget. See, we all have responsibilities. We all have callings and tasks and ministries to lead and parts to play in God's story. But hear this. We are never the main characters. Not me. Not any of you. We're always only the supporting cast. The star of the show has already been cast, and his name is Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And so Solomon opens with a sharp reminder. He says, listen, true worship, it doesn't start with our voices. It starts with these, with our ears. Why is that the case? Solomon tells us. He reminds us of where God is sitting. He said, listen, God's in heaven. You are here on earth. Here's what this means, church. God's not playing catch up, ever, in any situation. He's not reacting to us. He's not adjusting as he goes. He is ruling, orchestrating, planning, reigning from in front of us, from over us. He knows and is already working the end from the beginning. And here's what that means practically for us. You and I, we're never going to see the full picture. At least not this side of heaven. And honestly, the more and more I live, I don't even think on the other side of heaven we're going to wrap our heads around all of it. Why not? Because we're not God. We don't know the end from the beginning, so we're in no position. We're in no position to come rushing in before God, hurling our thoughts, our offerings, our suggestions to God about how we think our lives, our family, or even church stuff should go. See, we can't control the whens, the hows, the what fors. We won't ever have all of the answers, and honestly, we're not meant to. The best thing you and I can do is stay near to the King, listening and following. And that begins by coming before him, not with a spirit of control or entitlement, but with humility. Not bursting with confidence into the throne room to tell God what we think he should do. Slowing down to ask, God, what are you already doing? Would you give me the courage to follow, even when I don't fully see it or understand it? Church, I know how hard this is. It's a hard word. It's hard to live out. Here's what God knows. Here's the love of the Father. You and I, we don't know what we need. We're like kids. We don't ultimately see the end from the beginning. We don't understand everything. We don't know what we need. We typically can't handle all that God is doing because we can't understand it. We don't sit in heaven with him. We can't see it. And when God asks us to enter into these seasons, always, almost always, what he gives us is less than what we think we deserve. It's usually less than what would make us comfortable. And it always requires faith and trust, which often is incredibly hard and confusing at times. But there's hope. God is in heaven. He sees all of it. He knows all of it. And he promises that he's working all things for good. Over and over and over again, the word tells us that his ways are higher than ours, that we should not lean on our own understanding. That's humbling, but it's not hopeless, because he also promises to speak to us, to guide us, to lead us, to walk with us, and to give us what we need, not in our time frame, but to give us what we need when he says, you need this, if we'll slow down and listen. This, friends, is why we need to see God as he truly is and come to him accordingly. It's why awe matters. In the ancient Near East, the old days, where they worship statues, that sort of thing, people used to approach gods like vending machines. You bring the right ritual, the right practice, say the right words, maybe God will bless you. It wasn't really worship or devotion, it's manipulation. And honestly, some people today still do this with Jesus. We invite him into our lives, right? Ask Jesus into your heart. Why? So you can get access to his power and tell him what you think he ought to do for you. That's not the gospel, friends. We invite Jesus into our lives, but not to listen and follow him. We still want to lead and be the one calling the shots. But Solomon is clear here. He says, that's not how you approach the holy God of Israel. See, God's not looking for us to walk into worship like a boss giving orders. He invites us to walk into worship like a servant before a king, or better yet, like a toddler before a good father. That's the call of our God. He says, loved one, little lamb, come and listen, and I will lead you. Lord, help us listen. Help us hear. That's hard, church. All we can do is do our best. Jesus, give us the courage to follow when you say, and cover us with your grace for when we miss it, because we know you can make all things work together for the good of those who called by your purposes. I'm reminded of the story of Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Later at the end, Joseph, looking back on his whole life, he tells his brothers, what Satan meant for evil, God meant. He meant it. He ordained it. The peril in Joseph's life, he meant for it, for good. Psalm 105:16 says that God summoned a famine. The famine that sent his brothers to Egypt. He says, I called it, the peril on the land of Israel. God from heaven, I called it. I summoned that. And I sent a man on ahead years beforehand so that you might find favor in Egypt. God meant it. Oh Lord, that we might listen more than we speak. A heart of worship before the Lord is one that comes to listen and follow, not lead. A heart of worship is also one that surrenders rather than schemes. Verses 4 through 6. When you make a promise to God, don't delay in following through, for God takes no pleasure in fools. Keep all the promises you make. It's better to say nothing than to make a promise and not keep it. Don't let your mouth make you sin, and don't defend yourself by telling the temple messenger that the promise you made was a mistake, that you would make God angry and he might wipe out everything you've achieved. Church, I think this section speaks to the heart of the Father as much as it does to our hearts in worship. Here's what God is saying to us here. He's saying, I don't require vows. I don't require your pledges. I don't require, God, I'll never do it again speeches. I don't require your bargaining. See, God's not asking us to make promises he knows we can't keep. He's asking us for a heart that will trust him and surrender to his leading. Again, in ancient Israel, worshipers would often make sacrificial vows in moments of desperation. God, if you give me victory in this battle, I will do this for you. It's a kind of mindset that doesn't really reflect the faith God is inviting us into. Again, it's a mindset of manipulation and mistrust. And sadly, that mindset infected and infects the people of God still to this day. The most tragic example is found in Judges 11. There's a judge named Jephthah. He makes a desperate and foolish vow. He says, if you give me victory, I'll sacrifice the very first thing that comes out of my house. And honestly, it makes a little bit of sense if you know that animals lived in their house or in a lean-to attached to their house. He was thinking about an animal. God gives him victory. But what's the first thing that comes out of his house when he comes home? It's his daughter. His daughter. Jephthah follows through on that sacrifice. He offers up his own daughter. This is something God never asked for in the entire text of Scripture. At least follows through with. But why did Jephthah do that? Because he misunderstood the heart of God. He thought that God was someone who needed to be bargained with. Someone who needed his arm twisted, like the pagan gods that required some performance or sacrifice or ritual or hoop for us to jump through so that we might just get him to maybe kind of be willing to help us just a little bit. That's the demon gods of the other nations. Friends, that is not our God of Jesus Christ, the Bible. God Most High doesn't bless because we twist his arm. He blesses because he's good. What more could God do for us to prove that he doesn't need to be bargained with? That he's worthy of our unreserved trust? He gave us his son, Jesus, his one and only son on the cross, crushed, forsaken, despised, and shamed. Why? So that you and I would never have to climb a mountain or enter a temple to be with our king. Because through Jesus, heaven came down to us. Jesus is the place where heaven meets earth. He is our access. He finished the work. Solomon doesn't know all of that when he's writing, but this is what he's speaking into. He understands God has never been interested in religious performance. He's never asked us for polished speeches or impressive spiritual posturing. He sees the trap. I see what you all are like, he says. You make these promises before all the people. You kind of hold God to this or that. When it doesn't come through, when you fail, you're like, well, I didn't really mean to say it that way. No, that's not the heart, he says. You don't have to beg, bargain, steal, lie before the God of heaven. He's already good. He's already working. God isn't waiting for you to say, if you do X, I'll do Y. Here's what he's inviting us to say. Lord, I'm yours. You did the work. And because you're good and because you've done it all, here I am. Help me honor you and follow you with my whole life and cover me over with your grace when I step out of line. Help me stay with you. Friends, I'm not telling you, don't hear me saying that you should hide your truth or your hurt or wrestle in silence. That's not what I'm saying. God can handle your emotions. He welcomes your honesty. But instead of trying to talk him into doing something, right? In our prayers, how much of your prayer is spent in trying to convince God to do good for you? Solomon is saying to us here, and Jesus puts an exclamation point on it. You don't have to beg God to do good. He is already working good. He wants to do good in your life. You don't have to beg, borrow, or steal with him. You can trust him. So bring your ache, bring your hurt, bring your desires before the Lord, and then leave them there. Trust him enough to answer the cry of your heart in a way that he knows best. Remember, we listen and follow. We don't come to lead. The heart of true worship comes not to scheme. It comes to surrender. And lastly, the heart of worship doesn't just talk, it trembles. Verse 7, talk is cheap, like daydreams and other useless activities. Fear God instead. Psalm is telling us here, he says, worship, it's not about sounding spiritual. It's not about having all the answers. It's about being stunned by who our God is. In a culture that offers many words and rituals and dreams to try and manipulate the divine and manufacture stuff, the good life, Solomon cuts through it all and he says, listen, you don't need all that. Just fear God. Just fear the Lord. I think that leaves us with a question. Is the God you love and worship, the God you come before, is it the real, true, and living God of the universe? Or is it something too small? Something of your own imagination? We've kind of dreamed up from culture and all the other stuff. See, the God of the Bible, Yahweh is his name. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He is bigger than any one of us can wrap our minds around. But we should try. We should try and fix our attention on who he declares himself to be in Scripture and in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, so that we can stand in holy awe of him. They do this all throughout the Scriptures. Psalm 24. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, invincible in battle. The Lord of heaven's armies. Who is this King of glory? We know, don't we? His name is Jesus. God elevated him to the highest place of honor and gave him the name that is above every name. And what of his works? What of his ways? Are they confounding and confusing times? Yes. Job tells us, I know that too well. But his works and his ways, they are far too wonderful for me. I asked, I spoke of things I did not understand. When we begin to see God like this, as he truly is, the only right response is trembling awe. It's like that of Isaiah. Woe to me. I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies. Again, talk is cheap in this regard. You can't just speak these things and say, make it so. You can't just sprinkle a few churchy words on your week and call it worship. You have to actually see God as he is and know him deep in your soul and through the Scriptures. That's where true worship is born. That's where reverence grows. That's where grace nourishes and wonder takes root. That's where awe is cultivated in our hearts, and it begins to change us from the inside out. When we see and savor and experience the fullness of God revealed clearly and personally in the person of Jesus Christ, the Holy One who came near, Emmanuel, God with us. He put on flesh. He took our sin. He bore our shame. He did the work so that you and I wouldn't have to run away in fear, but that we could draw near in reverent love. I want to pray that into our hearts, if we can be so bold. Would you pray with me? Father, would you help us? Would you help us see you not as we imagine you to be, but as you truly are? Holy and sovereign, yet gentle and lowly. Majestic in power, yet merciful in presence. Would you wake us up, Lord? Take us off spiritual autopilot. Stir our hearts again with your wonder and the joy of your salvation. Forgive us for the times that we've come just to check a box or tried to strike a deal. Forgive us, forgive me for talking too much and trembling too little. Instead, would you fill us with holy awe this morning? The kind of awe that whispers in our souls, I can't believe how big you are, Lord. I can't believe I get to be here with you in confidence, covered by the blood of Jesus in your presence, loved, known, and forgiven. Lord Jesus, you are in heaven, ruling and reigning. We are down here on the earth. We need you. We need you to help us, to lead us, to guide us, to teach us. This is your church. You are in charge of our families and our marriages, of our lives. We want to walk in step with your Spirit. Help us do that. Help us come before you and listen. Give us enough of what we need to take the next step. Give us the courage to walk in the midst of confusion as we wait for you to sort it out. Give us the faith, the compassion to deal gently with one another in love as we grieve and hurt and ache and deal with the pain. And it's a disappointment, Lord, where you call us is different than what we thought. What we expected is different than what we had hoped. Help us trust in those seasons, Lord Jesus, that you're sovereign, that you meant and you mean for all of it. You mean for the peril that we experience, that Jesus experienced, to work good. What is intended sometimes, Lord, by wicked men for evil, you can speak into and say, no, I know what you meant it for, but here's what I meant it for. I meant it for good. I think that's your promise in Scripture. And to the extent that it is, Lord, we ask you to make it so in my heart, in our lives, here, now, and forevermore until you return. We pray this all in the name of Jesus for his glory. Amen. Stand. And so we were singing that, the words of Jesus came into my heart. Matthew 6, Jesus says, why, little lambs, do you worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, about shelter, food, and clothing? And we worry a lot about a lot, don't we? The needs of life, the cares, the direction, and careers, and the young people in here thinking about college or not college, trade school, all of that. What are we going to do? There's a lot we worry about. Here's what Jesus says to us. Don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These are things that dominate the hearts of unbelievers. But your Heavenly Father, he already knows everything that you need. Seek the kingdom. Seek the kingdom. Seek the kingdom above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. So, little lamb, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow brings enough worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. That's the heart of your Father this morning, whatever you're dealing with. That's why when you come, you don't have to come in condemnation about all of the talking that you might or might not do. You can come with all of that because that's the heart of your Father. He's ready to listen. Pour out your heart. The Psalms all over show us a model of people pouring out their confusions, their anger, their frustration, pouring their heart out to the Father, but they never stop there. They don't sit in that. But, David says, but the psalmist says, yet I declare, I will live in the land of the living under my King. I will seek his kingdom. I will seek your face because you, O Lord, are good and I trust you. I will surrender to you. Help me do that. Won't you please? And God says, I thought you'd never ask. I've already been working. I can't wait to show you what I've been up to. Come with me. Come with me. Let's enter into that together in prayer, and then I'll send you. Lord Jesus, we want to come with you. It's hard sorting out, Lord, calling direction in our own lives and even for our church as a whole, hearing your voice, leading, guiding, trying to follow you. But that's our heart. That's what we want. We want to walk in step, not run in front of or lag behind. So we pray that you'd help us do that, that you'd help all of us in our little kingdoms, in our bigger kingdoms, that we would seek your kingdom above all else, and that you would meet us in whatever feelings we have, and you would remind us, hey, I see you, I get it, I love you, I'm walking with you, I am here, and I'm working. I'm working good. Listen, surrender, and stand in awe of what I'm doing in and through my Son, Jesus. We pray this for your glory, for our joy. In your name, amen. Hey, church, thanks for being here. I love you guys. If you need prayer, we will pray with you. If you have questions, come bring them.